Well, let's turn together now in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Page 946 of the Pew Bibles. As we continue along in our series in the book of Matthew, we come this morning to chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. And let's read God's word together now. Let's pray as we come, first of all, to God's word. Lord in heaven, we have sitting on our laps, in our hands, in our mouths and in our ears, and by the work of the Spirit within our hearts, we have the Word of God. And we praise you for the work of the Spirit, who takes that Word and presses it into our hearts. And we pray now, Father, that we would be receptive to your revelation. This is not the news we receive in the newspaper. This is not the information we receive from textbooks. This is not stories read from a novel. This is the Word of God, the self-revelation of the Almighty. The mind of God, that we might know Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, that we might believe in him, taking up our crosses and following him day by day. Father, I pray that your word would not fall upon deafness of heart, but that you would soften and crack open and provide for a place that your word might come into our hearts and be planted deep, that the fruit thereof might be to the glory of your name. We pray this, Father, for the glory of Jesus Christ and in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, the Old Testament is lengthy, 39 books. A goodly amount of difficult material. Have you ever struggled to make sense of it all, to read your Old Testament? And maybe more specifically, have you ever struggled to understand the relationship of what you're reading in the Old Testament with what you're reading in the New Testament? Well, our passage gives us great direction this morning. And now, don't start to get worried. Here comes the PhD student trotting out the latest thing he's read in Old Testament hermeneutics. Rather, when we come to a passage like this, here comes Matthew. Here comes the inspired gospel writer. Here comes the first two chapters of the New Testament, and one of the first things that God does through his gospel writer is to teach his people how to read their Old Testaments in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. What do you do when you turn over that blank page in the midst of your Bibles and you move from Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, to Matthew, the first book in the New? Yes, you immediately get a proclamation of Jesus Christ, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But that immediate proclamation is itself immediately tethered, immediately associated with everything that you've just read in the preceding 39 books. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, Matthew immediately reaching all the way back into the book of Genesis. And as Matthew presses forward in the first two chapters of his gospel, what you find is an amazingly rich collection of Old Testament citations that he weaves intimately and profoundly into the tapestry of the early years of our Savior. That no sooner was our Savior born than he was fulfilling everything that God had promised in the Old Testament. The genealogy teaches us right out of the gate that Christ had always been the end game of God's promises, first to Abraham and then to David. Christ was the true seed of Abraham, to whom the promises were made, and the true son to sit on David's throne. And then we come to the Emmanuel passage from Isaiah 7 and the Bethlehem passage from Micah 5. And each of these teach us that the Old Testament speaks explicitly about Messiah. The Old Testament prophesied of the virgin birth and the incarnation of God, and it prophesied about where that birth was to take place and what that baby would grow up to do. Namely, that the birth would take place in Bethlehem and that the child would grow up to be the shepherd ruler of Israel. So if I can put it this way for a moment, here we are in Matthew's class, students of the inspired gospel writer on how to read our Old Testaments. And thus far, he has taught us two lessons. First, the covenants made with Abraham and David all looked forward to and anticipated Christ. And they do not have their fulfillment except in his coming. And second, that along the way, God at many times and in various ways spoke quite directly to his people about the nature of this coming Messiah, who he was going to be, what his ministry was going to look like, and what he would accomplish for God's people. And now in our passage this morning, we come to a third lesson. And there's something of a gradation in difficulty. There's a sense in which the genealogy is like your introductory course in reading your Old Testament. And then Isaiah 7 and Micah 5 are the next level up. And then a sense in which the three Old Testament references that we just saw in the conclusion of Matthew chapter 2 are, we'll call them the upper level course of Matthew's instruction on how we are to read our Old Testaments. You can see the three citations there. First of all, verse 15, and then verse 18, and then verse 23. Matthew's upper level instruction on how to read the Old Testament. And now here's the third lesson. I'll state it up front, and then we'll see it unfold as we look at each of these three sections of our passage this morning. Yes, the covenantal lines of the Old Testament are all working their way toward Christ. And yes, there are passages that speak explicitly about certain aspects of Messiah and his ministry. But in addition to all of that, Matthew has this third lesson, and he wants us to understand that in fact, the entire history of God's people in the Old Testament serves to speak about Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, the warp and the woof of the Old Testament speaks about Christ. Do you know that phrase, the warp and the woof? I thought about it in the context of sermon preparation. I knew what it meant in its colloquial usage, but I got curious about what the origin of that phrase actually is. And it comes from the world of weaving. The lengthwise yarns are fixed by the loom, and that's the warp. And then the woof are all of those yarns that go back and forth across those stretched out strings of fabric that form the woof. In other words, the whole fabric of the Old Testament, the warp as well as the woof, all of it speaks about Jesus Christ. Whatever angle you might choose to examine the Old Testament, it brings you to the same glorious place, and that is the person and the work of Messiah. So our outline this morning is going to follow each of these three Old Testament references. And we'll have 3 points, but I've decided to call them three movements this morning. Three movements. If you're listening, for example, to a concerto, which are typically 3 movements long, the composer wants there to be a seamless, organic flow from movement to movement. And I don't want to rigidly divide the text into 3 points, but rather to see the way in which each of these Old Testament citations is Matthew guiding us movement by movement through the way in which, even in his earliest years, the Lord Jesus is fulfilling the entire fabric of the Old Testament revelation. And so movement number one is the Exodus movement. The Exodus movement. Remember now, verse 12, the Magi have departed. God warned them in a dream, don't go back to Herod. And they listened, and they departed for their own country another way. And we'll see Herod's reaction to that in the second movement. But first, another dream with very similar content. An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and warns him likewise about the intentions of Herod. Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Verse 14, we see that Joseph did exactly as he was told in the dream. And remember at this time that Egypt is a Roman province. And actually, there are a great many Jews living in Egypt. One example would be the city of Alexandria, where at this time there are about 1 million Jews living there that make up approximately 1/3 of the population. Now, we don't know exactly where they go in Egypt, but they went. Verse 14, they went with haste and they went with stealth under the cover of night. And verse 15, they stayed there, as the angel had said, until Herod's death. Well, until they received word, and that word corresponds with the death of Herod. And then Matthew tells us that all of this has happened, quote, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. That's from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Now here's what makes that citation interesting and why actually it's quite a real problem for some people. Go back to Hosea and read the context of this verse. Unlike Isaiah 7 and Micah 5, the prophet is not speaking there directly about Messiah. Hosea 11:1 actually speaks about the nation of Israel. Hosea is not looking forward to the coming of Messiah explicitly. Rather, he's looking backward at the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. Remember what the Lord tells Moses in Exodus chapter 4 to say to Pharaoh. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And Hosea is meditating back on the Exodus and saying, out of Egypt, the Lord is saying through his prophet, out of Egypt I called my son, there being a reference to the nation of Israel. And this troubles people. Hosea isn't talking there about Christ as son, but of Israel as son. Hosea isn't looking forward to Messiah, he's looking backward to Exodus. And here's what that leads some people to conclude. It leads them to conclude that what Matthew does here is read Jesus back into a text that isn't really about him in its original meaning. And of course, then you have all the parallels with Israel in this short collection of verses. A character named Joseph, dreams, Egypt, a hasty nighttime departure, the slaughter of innocents, the protection of a promised redeemer. And some people take then a further step and say that maybe the flight into Egypt never happened. That it's just a literary device that Matthew employs to connect Jesus with Old Testament history. And we stop and we shout, no, that is absolutely not what Matthew is doing here. He's not forcing Jesus back onto an unwilling text. He's not making up these parallels with Israel simply as some sort of literary device. And we first of all say that knowing that the primary author of this gospel is not Matthew. Matthew is the human instrument, and God himself is the primary author. What we receive in Matthew's gospel is God's own interpretation of these Old Testament passages. We cannot fault Matthew's intention without faulting the Lord's intention, as Matthew is but the instrument in the hands of the Lord. And so what is the Lord, through his inspired author, telling us about these Old Testament passages? He's showing us that the very architecture of salvation in the Old Testament, the very shape of salvation history in those 39 books, is itself a prophecy of a yet greater and coming salvation. He's telling us that the Exodus from Egypt is itself a prophecy, with all of its complex events, comings and goings and fallings out. It's all of it together a prophecy of a yet greater Exodus to come. He's teaching us that Jesus Christ is the true Exodus and the true Son and true Israel. Remember the Transfiguration. What does Luke tell us that Jesus spoke about with Elijah and Moses in that glory cloud? Well, they spoke about his exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus is true Israel, true Son, and true Exodus. And that's extraordinary news for us. That when we think about how to read our Old Testament, we're not just thinking about arid knowledge that gives us better reading comprehension. Are you weary of bondage to sin? Are you weary of the tyranny and oppression of sin and of the fear of death and of the spiritual forces of darkness in this present evil age? Well, Jesus is himself the one true Exodus. And Matthew is showing us that even in his earliest years, he is already the one fulfilling these promises, and we are to grab hold of him. We are to join the Magi in worship, because the true Exodus has begun, and the true Israel and the true Son has arrived. Which brings us now to our second movement, which we'll call the Pharaoh movement. We have the Exodus movement, and now we have the Pharaoh movement. And we return to Herod. And remember all the little hints that we received in the first half of this chapter that something's not quite right with Herod. Chapter 2, verse 3, the news of Christ's birth delivered by the Magi does not cause him to rejoice. It causes him to be troubled. Verse 4, he immediately convenes the chief priests and the scribes to find out where this is to take place. Verse 7, he secretly calls the Magi to determine what time the star appeared. And then all of this, of course, verse 8, causes us to very much doubt the sincerity of his intention to go and worship the child with the Magi. And we learn now in verses 16 and following his true intentions. His desire was not to worship the child. His desire was exactly what the angel warned Joseph was. His desire was to destroy the child. I remember also that great contrast we observed between the Magi and Herod. Verse 10, the Magi respond to Jesus with exceedingly great joy. Verse 16, Herod responds to Jesus with exceedingly great anger. And that anger issues forth to slaughter. He takes the information that he had secretly extracted from the Magi and determines that to be safe, if he is to destroy this child, all the children, all the male children in the region of Bethlehem, aged 2 and under, must be killed. There have been people who have doubted the historicity of this event simply because it's so horrific and brutal. But unfortunately, this was par for the course with Herod. He executed a wife, a mother-in-law, and two of his own sons because he was so pathologically afraid of competition, of any threat to his power. He was known to kill groups of people in the hundreds simply because he thought they might be a threat to his power in Judea. When he was on his deathbed, he issued an order that all the notable men of Jerusalem be gathered into the hippodrome so that when his death was announced, they might all be slaughtered. Now, there's debate as to whether the order was actually carried through, but he made it. That was his intention. Now, the region of Bethlehem was not large at this time. One commentator estimates about 30 little boys, a relatively small number of deaths for one of Herod's vengeful rages, but deaths that reverberated loudly on the landscape of redemptive history. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now, there's something amazing about this citation from Jeremiah 31. Have you ever gone and read that verse in its original context? Turn with me there. I'd like for us to look at it together now. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. Thus says the Lord, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more." And now listen to the next verse. Listen to where Jeremiah goes, where the Lord takes his people. Verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." The context here is exile. It's the Babylonian captivity. Remember that Rachel, Jacob's wife, was buried in the region of Bethlehem. And so what Jeremiah imagines here is her weeping as the exiled Israelites leave the promised land, going into a Babylonian captivity. But then the Lord says, yes, there is great cause to weep at such a thing. But there's a time to cease weeping and to rejoice, for there is hope in your future. Your children shall come back to their own border. Matthew takes a passage that is about the history of the Babylonian captivity, and he brings it here into the events surrounding the early years of Messiah and says, here is their ultimate fulfillment. Here is where they ultimately come to rest. Here in Matthew chapter 2, with the slaughter of these baby boys and yet the great hope that has come to Israel, that these deaths are not in vain, but that they signal in the purposes of God the coming of the one who brings a people back from exile. There's so much to say about this second movement. First, the darkness will always try to snuff out the light. There will always be pharaohs in this age who will rage against the light of Christ. Herod understood that if Jesus is King of Kings, then he must necessarily take his place as an obedient subject. And he had no intention of doing any such thing. And that's what will happen whenever worldly power and ambition and tyranny comes into conflict with Jesus' rightful rule. You can test this very easily, actually. Go into a room, if you're ever in this situation, go into a room of luminary figures of this present age, model citizens, movers and shakers, rulers and judges of the earth, and start talking about Jesus Christ and their need to bow the knee to him and proclaim him as king, and see what kind of response you get. You'll see something of the Herod spirit. You know, you don't even need a room of luminaries. You can just do it, around the table at the next big family gathering, assuming it's a mixed gathering with unbelievers as well as believers, that when you speak the name of Jesus, when you represent him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the darkness cannot but rage. And the more power the darkness has to wield, the more brutality it will exert to extinguish the light of Christ. You can see this at dinner tables. You can also see it on a world stage as well. History has testified to this again and again and again. Think about modern-day China. What has the communist government attempted to do throughout the last half century? Well, half century and counting now. Well, they have tried to extinguish, or at the very least, to control and to manipulate the preaching of the gospel, the testimony of the light of Jesus Christ. And they have tried mightily to do so. But what has been the response? What has the result of that been? The very same that we read in Exodus chapter 1. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. The more they have oppressed the people of God, the more the gospel has grown and flourished against the darkness. And the result has been one of the greatest movements of the Spirit that has ever been witnessed in New Covenant history. Millions and millions of men and women coming to Christ as the light and worshiping the Son of God and bowing the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because here's the good news. What does light have to do to extinguish darkness? What does it have to do to fight against the encroachment of darkness? It simply has to be, right? Light, by its very definition, expels darkness. And so the darkness can rage, but Christ, the light of the world, simply has to be there and send his Spirit, and the darkness is expelled. And so even in the midst of weeping here, there is cause to rejoice. For Jesus is not only our true exodus, he is our true return from exile as well. And the pharaohs of the world can rage as fiercely as they want. They will perish. Jesus will remain. And his kingdom will remain. If you'd like to pick up a little book on Matthew that I think is delightful and wonderful, Spurgeon has a short commentary. And he says this: men will do anything to be rid of Jesus. They care not how many children or men or women are destroyed, so that they can but resist his kingdom and crush his holy cause in its infancy. Yet vain is their rage. The Holy Child is beyond their jurisdiction and their sword. God, you see, God protected his Son. Nothing happens to Jesus except that which God has purposed to take place. And so it is now with us as those who belong to Jesus. Nothing happens to Jesus' people except that which God has purposed to happen for the good of our salvation and so that his gospel might be propelled to the farthest reaches of the nations of the earth. We don't have time to consider our third movement this morning, which will come next Lord's Day, and it will be the Nazarene movement. But let's remember this great lesson that Matthew has taught us, that Christ is the key that unlocks the Old Testament scriptures as to their fullest and richest meaning. But let's also remember that this lesson is about much more than simply making us better readers of our Old Testaments. Matthew's lesson doesn't just address reading comprehension. It addresses the deepest places of our hearts. Are you in bondage to sin? Do you understand yourself to be under the mastery of the flesh or the devil or the world? Jesus alone can deliver you. And there is no other. Can you feel the darkness pressing in against your faith? Can you feel the opposition of the spiritual forces of darkness that oppose your spiritual growth, that set themselves against the church of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus alone is the light of the world to dispel that darkness. And there is no other. He is the key that unlocks the scriptures. So likewise, he is the key that unlocks all the struggles of human existence. We search in vain for deliverance and redemption, except that we search for these things in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is our exodus. He is our return from exile. He is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. And so let him who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, what an extraordinary thing it is to open up to the very first pages of the New Testament and to see the glory of Christ filling the earth, fulfilling your promises, and bringing men and women to that crucial point of decision. And Father, as we come to that point ourselves, let us not respond with exceedingly great anger. Let us respond with exceedingly great joy. Let us open up our treasures. And let us worship the King. For to us a child is given. To us a son is born. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. May he be glorified in our lives and in this congregation and throughout the earth, in all nations and from every tongue. We pray this in his name. Amen.